I invite you to join me in prayer as a congregation this morning. Father, we thank you for Jamin, and we thank you for TTI and for other ministries seeking to do similar things to train and teach, equip pastors in places where they don't have that kind of opportunity so that they are sound in their teaching and in their preaching in their churches. Father, as we look at trends, we're amazed that many are saying that by the year 2050, that Africa will be home to 1 billion professing Christians, and that at that point it will be by far the largest congregation or concentration of professing Christians on the planet. Father, I pray that those who profess Christ in the years to come in Africa will be people who understand the truth and who are taught the truth of the gospel, and that TTI would be a big part of training pastors so that they are hearing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, it's incredible to think that as this ministry goes into Africa, that they are serving on a continent where about 1/3 of all of the world's Christians, all of the global Christians in the world, will be by 2050. So, Father, we pray for this ministry, and we pray particularly for Jamin. God, use him and use the others along with him to train pastors to teach the truth. And, Father, as we think about our nation, as well as those overseas this morning, we pray, Father, specifically for so many youth and children who have been caught in human trafficking. And, Father, as our state this month particularly seeks to raise awareness about this, we lift this horrible thing up to you. Father, as traffickers use force and fraud and coerce people to become involved in forced labor and commercial sexual exploitation, God, we pray that you would be with law enforcement. We pray that you would be with others who are educating us as Americans about this horrible thing that's happening. And I pray, Father, that you would be merciful, that you would allow justice to be brought to those and against those who are doing this, taking advantage of vulnerable people in our country and around the world. And Father, I pray that many who are already trapped, that they would be released, that they would be found, and that they would be rescued. And I pray that many would be saved from this horrible thing that so many have been pulled into and are caught in these days. God, we lift this particular situation up to you and pray for you to intervene and for you to work. And Father, as we also think about our church this morning, and especially as we think about what Jamin has shared, we thank you that we have a somewhat similar opportunity with young men here in America who have a sense of calling into ministry, and particularly pastoral ministry. That we have the opportunity as a church to be a part of a network called the TPA, the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship Program, and that we are able, God, to help men who for a variety of reasons aren't able to go to seminary but want to prepare for ministry and have a sense of calling to ministry. We thank you, God, for this, and we pray this morning for the guys who are a part of our church and of this program. I pray specifically this morning for Stephen Matlock. God, thank you that he's been here in our church and in this program for almost 3 years and is almost to the end of his training. And I pray for him and thank you for him and for the opportunity he's had to be a part of this church and practically to be involved in teaching and serving and observing what happens in the life of a church. God bless him as he's anticipating going on staff with Victory Ministries in Alaska and works and plans to work at Victory Bible Camp. God, would you bless him as he seeks to raise support between now and May, and would you use him there to bless others? God, we also thank you and pray for Jacob Roth and his family. We thank you that he and his family have been here almost 9 months in the TPA program, and we pray that you would continue to develop in Jacob the things that need to be strengthened and developed so that he might pursue the calling that he senses toward pastoral ministry. I pray you'd bless him. And God, for Coy Bill Foucault, who's just recently entered into and been accepted into our TPA, as he even is beginning this week. I pray that you would bless him and his family as they become a part of our church family and as they prepare, and he specifically is prepared for ministry through this program. God, thank you for how we are able to be a part of what you are doing as you raise up laborers to be pastors, to be engaged in ministry in different areas, and to be missionaries. God, we want to see you work through our church and in our church so that we make a difference to the ends of the earth. And God, I also pray this morning for Tanner as he comes, Pastor Tanner as he comes now to preach your word. I pray that you would bless him, God, that you would anoint him and help him to faithfully preach the truth of your word. And Father, that there would be fruit this morning from this message that remains. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be with you and to see you this morning. I pray that the Lord's grace has been an encouragement to you this morning. I know, Jamin, at least for me, I could have just prayed and left. So thank you, brother, for sharing. We're so encouraged by the work that you're doing. And yes, it is much drier here. So I still sweat, but just not as much. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 102 this morning, Psalm 102, and that's in the middle of your Bible, and as you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a story. So in the early 3rd century, life for Christians was pretty rough, to say the least. There was rampant persecution from the Roman Empire, and for many, there were gruesome and various modes of death for those who professed to be followers of the way of Jesus. One such story that I've found to be really amazing and has always fascinated me every time I've read it is the story of Perpetua. Don't worry about needing to know how you spell your name. It's kind of, you can sound it out, Perpetua. But from what we know about Perpetua, she was a woman of noble birth and was raised in a pagan home near Carthage. And at some point in her life, she became convinced that Jesus was the Lord of her life. And as she was beginning to prepare to make that public in baptism, she was arrested by the Roman authorities and thrown into jail. While she was waiting for her hearing before the Roman authorities, her father, her pagan father, came and pleaded with her from several different angles to denounce Christianity. So you see, her father understood that if Perpetua did not renounce her faith, she would be beaten, tortured, and more than likely placed into the disgusting games of the gladiators, where the Romans would inevitably have her killed. To make matters even, you know, more complex than that, Perpetua had a young baby who was still nursing. You see, all Perpetua's father wanted for her was for her to simply live. In one of those times of pleading at the prison with Perpetua, her father asked Perpetua if she would just deny being a Christian. He, you know, believe it in your heart, but just deny it. She responded to her father by saying, "Father, do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" He obviously responded with, "Well, no." She said, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." I love this story for so many reasons, but I always end up asking myself, and I'm sure maybe you're asking yourself even now, how you would respond if we were placed in Perpetua's shoes. Would we respond with the same kind of resilience and confidence in Christ? Would we cower in fear and maybe end up denying the Lord? Luckily, in our Bible, we find numerous and many examples of those who follow God during the same kind of suffering and potential death, which can instruct those of us today who follow Jesus about the resolve we ought to have in our suffering. In our psalm this morning, Psalm 102, we find a specific kind of response to the affliction that Christians might face. We find a lament that a follower of God has written amid really deep affliction. Let's read Psalm 102 together, And I'll begin with the title. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like the desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread, mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of you, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. If you couldn't tell while I was reading, I really love this psalm. I love everything about this psalm. I love everything that goes on in the structure of the psalm. And I have a really great structure for it because of a pastor friend that I knew whenever I first heard a sermon on this particular psalm. So I'm actually just using his structure for the psalm. And the structure, which is on your notes page there, is divided up into a few sections there. And I just want to kind of walk through that with you. So we have the title, which I'm going to discuss with you here in a moment. We have the first lament in the first 11 verses where we see the author of the psalm sharing his complaint to the Lord. And then next we have in verses 12 through 22 this view of faith. So it's a section of how the Lord will one day come to rescue his people. And then in verses 23 and 24 we have a second lament where the author cries out to God when they feel as if they're at the end of their rope as a plea for God to preserve their life. And then in verses 25 through 28, we have the final word where the author places his hope on the Lord's eternal and faithful character. So in light of this structure, here is what I think the main idea that the author of this passage is trying to get across and to tell us today. The main idea can be found on the handout, so you'll want to fill in some of those blanks for you. But that main idea is suffering, affliction, and maybe even death are certain in the life of the Christian. But fix your eyes on Jesus and see his suffering in your place. Again, that main idea, I know it's a little bit longer, so I'll say it again. Suffering, affliction, and maybe even death are certain in the life of the Christian. But fix your eyes on Jesus and see his suffering in your place. So, following the structure of the psalm that I've given you, and given that main idea, we're going to work through the psalm in two different points. So point number one is our certain suffering, which I need to tell you up front, I'm going to spend much more time on point one than I am point two, so just be forewarned there. And then number two, our sympathetic Savior. So Let's start with that first point, our certain suffering, and let's talk about the title. As we look at the title of Psalm 102, which is actually in the Hebrew manuscripts, we see much of the contextual clues of the psalm. Often when I'm doing Bible studies with the young adult and college ministry that I affectionately call YAC, or maybe I'm doing Bible studies with the youth, I want them to try to understand and to gain the context of the passage that we're studying. So whenever we look for the context in a passage, we are trying to answer questions like, who wrote the passage? Who was the author trying to write to? Or maybe we need to answer, when was the passage written? Maybe what is going on before in the span of biblical history? And maybe what's going on in the surrounding culture? All of those questions and all those answers to those questions help us get to the main idea and get to the meaning of a passage. And luckily for us, the title tells us a ton about the context of the passage. So it's not certain who wrote the psalm, but we do know that most people believe that this psalm was written during the exile of Israel. So at one point in time, the Babylonian kingdom, and maybe the Assyrian kingdom as well, I know for sure the Babylonian kingdom carried off the Israelites and took them away from Jerusalem. And so there was a large, large number of Israelites that were taken away from Jerusalem. And that's when this psalm was written. So in the back of your mind, you're already going to be thinking of, oh, okay, it's somebody who's afflicted, but it's somebody that's also been taken away, ripped out of their home. Imagine the feelings surrounding that. But what we know mostly, and most importantly within the psalm from the title, is that it's a prayer, a lament of one who's afflicted when he's faint, and he pours out his complaint to the Lord. We know that this author of this psalm was suffering in an extremely terrible way. I mean, just think about how I was reading the psalm. He must have been going through something pretty terrible. We know that throughout Scripture, it's an inevitable fact, my friends, that followers of the Lord will suffer and face many afflictions in this life. As a matter of fact, one third of the book of Psalms are lamenting in their nature. And Psalm 102 was written by the author according to the title so that they could pour out their complaint before the Lord. Notice I said before the Lord, not about the Lord. So speaking on a lament, this is what one pastor had to say a lament was. So a lament is a biblical way to process grief. It gives us the opportunity to face and name our pain and then to create space for future hope, all without glossing over tragedy. It allows us to cry and rage and even protest life's difficulties to God and others without fear of judgment. It gives us permission to ask, how God? Why God? Lament is often raw and emotional, and that's okay. The Bible gives space for God's people to do this, to lament. So for us, I want to give you just a short and concise definition. So a concise definition then of lamenting is the biblical processing of hurts in our lives. Again, that definition is lamenting is the biblical processing of hurts in our lives. What we know in lamenting is that these complaints before the Lord always have a twinge of hope and trust in the Lord, despite the circumstances. And that's certainly true within Psalm 102. So what we can learn from the title here is that we ought to lament to the Lord in our sufferings, friends. Whether it be as individuals, whether it be as a church, there is a good and right space for followers of God to lament. Much of the pastoral prayers that we have here might give way to us lamenting over things that we see in this sin-stricken world. So I have to ask you all, when you pray in your afflictions, are you lamenting or are you rather blaming the Lord? My friends, that distinction is unbelievably important because one, like I said earlier, is the biblical processing of grief and the biblical processing of hurts, and the other is sin. My friends, the Lord wants to hear about your difficulties and hardships, but we must be careful to frame our prayers in such a way that we know in our hearts and in our minds that despite all of the troubles we have in our lives, we have a God who is working all things together for our good and for His glory. My friends, in our lamenting, we must seek the very presence of God, for in God's presence, we ultimately find comfort in His saving and sovereign arms. So let's look, with that said, kind of having an understanding of the structure and knowing what a lament is, let's look at the particulars of this lament in the psalm. So what we find in the first two verses in that first lament, what we find in those first two verses that the author's first desire is that he would be heard by the Lord and that the Lord would answer him. This is a desperate cry of one who is in a pretty bad state. And as a matter of fact, their state is so bad that they fear it might become even worse if the Lord does not come and answer their prayer. I think we've all been there at some point, right? If only we could just hear from God or just experience His presence just a little bit more, we know that the hurt that we were going through would just be just a little bit more bearable. But friends, this psalm teaches us early on that we can confidently come before the Lord in our pain, knowing that He will hear us. For those in Christ, my friends, we pray with confidence that the God of the universe, God the Father, hears our prayers, and at the right time, He answers them. So as we read on into this first lament, we see the agony that this psalmist is in, and displays the obvious reason why he's making his complaint known before the Lord. Just look at the way that he describes the different things that are happening to him. In his affliction, in verse 3, he says his days are like wisps of smoke, and his bones are burning. And that's probably indicating that they're in this severe physical pain, and they just want it to be over, and his day is like a wisp of smoke. I'm sure that in his pain, he can't remember when was morning, the day before, the day after. Days are probably melting together. In verses 4 and 5, we see that he's in such pain that he's not eating, and the physical effects of his starving causes him to groan, and it shows his bones. So I don't know if you've all ever been sick like I've been sick before, but I've been so sick before that just the thought of food makes you kind of writhe in pain, and you kind of, food sounds so bad, and you know, you're groaning, and you see the veins pop out of your neck because you're just writhing and groaning in pain. That's what we see here in this psalmist's plea. Verses 6 through 8, it describes the loneliness that the psalmist feels over the affliction of the loneliness, and that they're so lonely that they can't even sleep because their mind is just so consumed with being alone and they're in pain. And I'm sure we've all been there where we just lie awake because the hurts of life are all that we think about. We can't even just close our eyes to get to sleep. And not only that, their enemies, this author's enemies, they're taunting him. They're making fun of him, just pouring salt on the wound as they're in their suffering. In verses 9 and 11, it finally shows that in their lament, they're in deep sorrow and through tears and ashes. He eats ashes like bread. So you see in verse 9, when he says that he's eating ashes like bread, he's actually indicating that he's in the Old Testament process of repentance, which in that time it included pouring ashes over their body. It was the inward reality coming outward, saying, "I'm sorry, God." That makes sense, right, in light of verse 10 saying that it's the indignation, the wrath, the anger of God that this psalmist is facing. It's the wrath of God that he's been thrown up and thrown down. So he's repenting. So as we see in the psalm, the psalmist is probably representing the whole of Israel while they're in exile. And this particular person is pleading with God in repentance for God to come and save the people out of exile. And ultimately, they were led into this exile because of their sin, right? Because of their Baal worshiping, because of them not caring for the poor, because of them not taking care of the orphan or the widow. That is why they were cast off into exile. God was punishing them. This was a consequence of their sin, that they were in exile. So you see, one thing I didn't mention earlier about lamenting is that it is often our very own sin that causes us to lament. While there are legitimate and a number of reasons why we lament, not because of our sin, but because of the consequences of living in a fallen and broken world, and maybe we've had injustice done to us in some shape or form. While there are many cases of that, there are also many cases of lamenting because of the very sin that we commit. In this vein of thought, then, it is important to know that when we lament, there is also often a path that leads to repentance to God. Yes, there are occasions when we lament because of living in a sinful world, and we desire rescue from that, that we cry out to God because we want to not feel the effects of this sinful world. But, my friends, it is important again to examine ourselves and to see where in our lament and maybe even in our repentance, we need to have that happen in our hearts. So I have to ask you, is the posture of your lament, is the posture of your repentance of your sin one of obligation? Just to say, well, God, I'm sorry, can you give me my get out of hell free card? Or is your posture of repentance one of humility and sorrow and hurt for the sin that you've committed against a holy God? Perhaps for many of us today, we need to begin the process of repentance from our sin by lamenting over our sinful state and over the sinful things that we've done. Because, my friends, whenever we do that, our lamenting points us to our need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You see, for everyone here in the room, and for those of you watching on the live stream, we are all in need of forgiveness because every single one of us has sinned against God, and we deserve eternal punishment because of our sin. But the good news, the gospel, my friends, tells us that we can be forgiven of our sin if we simply place our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection. And then, in repentance, we turn and die to our sin and live a life of faith and of righteousness. My friend, if that's you today and you know that you have committed sin against God, come and talk to me after the service. I want you to know what a life of repentance looks like. Not only do I want you to know what a life of repentance looks like, I want to introduce you to a person. I want to introduce you to Jesus because he's the one that purchases your forgiveness. So, aside from eating ashes, how do we know then that this psalm is ultimately pointing to repentance? So kind of in that second point of our structure, this view of faith, I think that in this next section that we find in verses 12 through 22, we see the psalmist appealing to the promise of God to save all people who call upon him. So the psalmist looks forward to the day where God will save Zion, which is that future kingdom where God alone rules and sits upon the throne. And he appeals to God first by pleading with God's character to come and save him in verses 12 through 17. So for the psalmist, it is God's character that first comforts him in his affliction. Let's look at just a couple of these characteristics that I see in the text. So in verse 12, he pleads with God because God is eternal. So he rests on God being the same as he was before, in that because he always has been the same from eternity past, that he's going to be the same in eternity future. And so he knows, he can rest in that God will come through. If he's delivered people in the past, he's going to deliver them in the future. In the first half of verse 13, he pleads with them because God is compassionate. So God has pity, and that's compassion for his beloved children. And thus the psalmist appeals to that compassion to call upon the name of the Lord so that he would come and save Zion, save this people for his future kingdom. In verses 15 and 16, he pleads with him because God is holy. So it's the very fact that God is set apart from anyone or anything in the universe that God will save his people from this affliction. You see, it can only be God because God is very God. and not like anything else. So it's because he's just so holy that he will save his people. So not obviously the person that's afflicted. He's just set apart so much that it has to be God. And then finally, in verse 17, we see him plead to him because he is a deliverer. God is a deliverer. Look at how he talks about God in verse 17. So he regards the prayer of the destitute, and he does not despise their prayer. My friends, the psalmist knows that in his ruined state, the Lord will not despise the prayer of one who calls out to him. He knows that he hears him. He's a deliverer. So he says, hey, if you're a rescuer, come and rescue me. My friends, when you go through the ravages of life circumstances and of your affliction, do you remind yourself of God's character to save you? When you're not sure maybe where your next meal or maybe that next paycheck might come from, do you remind yourself that God is a provider who knows your needs before you even do? My friends, when the stress of life causes you to slip into an anxiety-riddled depression, do you remind yourself that God is sovereign and that he knows and is in control of all things that you're worried about? And more than that, he's in control and knows everything that you can't even comprehend to know or control? Maybe for some of us, when you fall again into that sin that you've been fighting with for so long, and again, you slip up and you fall into that sin, do you remind yourself that God is a forgiving God and that he is definitively taking care of that sin on the cross, and that he doesn't look at you because of the sin that you've committed, but looks at you because you are righteous in Jesus Christ? Do you remind yourself that God is forgiving? My friends, we should take comfort in, and we should remind one another of the glorious characteristics of God. Indeed, it is because there is no God like our God and no God that has character like our God's that Christians can know that they will be rescued in their affliction. So after leaning on the character of the Lord, we see the psalmist appeal to the Lord's past promise to rescue his people in verses 18 through 22. I'm going to read those verses again to you because they're really just an awesome set of verses. So let's read those again. So let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion, that future kingdom, the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. So my friends, for the psalmist, there is an appeal to have the Lord rescue them from affliction because it has indeed been promised by the Lord himself that he would set up his rule and reign forever in an earthly kingdom where he reigns alone and where he is the king. You see, in the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that God promises that there would always be someone from the line of David ruling in Jerusalem. But not only that, we also find in the prophecy of Isaiah 9 that there would be this Messiah who would indeed rule the earth with the righteousness and justice that befits the Lord. You can almost hear, given he knows those prophecies, you can see as he's crying out to the Lord, you can just see the agonizing in his appeal to the Lord. It's as if he's crying out, the time of your promises to be fulfilled are now, God. Please answer. We're dying and we're groaning for the salvation. Please come, Lord. We want to praise you rightly. Please come. Please return. Please rescue us so that you may be known throughout all people, throughout all eternity. Please hurry, Lord. Answer me. These verses in 18 through 22 are amazing. Can you imagine in your own affliction, you're suffering terribly, and you say, I can't think about this. I'm going to think about the future kingdom of God where he comes back and makes everything righteous and declares justice on those who have been wicked. These verses are amazing because we know that God heard this psalmist's cry. We know this because there was a king who came to rescue the prisoners who were groaning. And it is this king alone who deserves the praise from all generations of the earth. It is indeed in Jesus Christ, the better David, the one and only Messiah, that we find the Savior that this psalmist longs for in verses 18 through 22. Whenever it says, I love this, in verse 19, that he looked down from his holy height, Jesus came down from his holy height because he looked at our frail humanity and he looked at our sinfulness and knew that this psalmist and indeed everyone who would place their faith in him, he would save. My friends, we must have great hope in knowing that the Lord not only hears, but he also answers his children's prayers because there is a cross on Calvary and an empty tomb that declares, I've heard your cry, I've heard your prayer for rescue, it's answered in Jesus Christ. My friends, we know that he not only answered the psalmist, but he has answered us. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you should read the psalm in knowing that God will and does answer your prayers. Indeed, their yes and amen are found in Jesus Christ. So another application that we find in this psalmist's lament is that, like him, we also ought to pray for the Lord's returning. When the psalmist talks about the Lord's returning so that Zion may declare the name of the Lord and for his praise in verse 21, and that the peoples and kingdoms may gather and worship together in verse 22. So the work that Jamin is doing is pointing toward this, right? The psalmist is looking forward to God's eternal kingdom that never ends. He's wanting him to come back so that kingdom will start now. So my friends, I need to ask you, do you pray that the Lord would return soon? Do you pray that his will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven? When Jesus commanded his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, he instructed to have them pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because he knew that while living in a sin-afflicted world, we would long for his return. We would long for Jesus to come back and establish his eternal rule and reign here on earth. So, brothers and sisters, we need to know that we are aliens and sojourners in this earthly kingdom right now. But we await a new creation, a new kingdom like that this psalmist did, a Zion, wherein eternal praise from people from every earthly kingdom would be sung for endless ages and throughout all generations. My friends, pray for the Lord's quick return. Pray for the Lord's quick return. This brings me to our second point, which is our sympathetic Savior. And that also takes us into the second lament that we find in our structure. So after the mountaintop view of faith that we see in verses 18 through 22, all of a sudden he changes the tone back to lament in verses 23 through 24. So just despite reciting, the Lord's going to come back, I have trust in the Lord, please come back soon, Lord. I know that you're going to do this. Despite all of that recitation of the truth and knowing that God is going to keep his promise to save his people, the psalmist breaks out again in agony, saying that his days are becoming short and he pleads with God not to remove his presence from his repentance. Lord, please don't remove yourself from me. The pain in this portion of the psalm is unbelievably relatable, isn't it? You've probably experienced those times where we know the beliefs in our head, yet our hearts are having trouble holding on to the promises that God has promised to his children. We know, my friends, we know that we ought to hold fast to the knowledge of God, but yet the link between our head and our hearts just isn't there. So given what comes before in the psalm, in the last four verses, it would just be easy again to say, well, you need to trust in God's character. You need to trust in his promises. It would be really easy just to say, hey, you just need to pray that the Lord would come back soon in your suffering. It'd be really easy to say that. But I would be doing you a major injustice, and I would be doing a major injustice to the text if I did not show you how this psalm points to Jesus Christ. So while you're in your Bibles, can you turn to Hebrews 1, and I'm going to read with you. Joel actually read it earlier, but if you turn with me to Hebrews 1. And in verse 10, I'm going to read just a couple of verses for you. So in Hebrews chapter 1, as Joel stated earlier, it was really helpful. The author is showing the supremacy of Jesus, God the Son incarnate, by showing the reader that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is exalted over everything like angels or any other man. And in this chapter, the author is asking this rhetorical question to the reader. Did God ever talk about angels this way? Did God ever talk about any other king this way? And this is what we find in verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 1. So let's read together those three verses of God asking this rhetorical question. And God saying of Jesus, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." You see, my friends, we would have never known that Psalm 102 is speaking of Jesus if it were not for the author of Hebrews referencing Psalm 102 in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. My friends, this should totally and dramatically change the way that we read Psalm 102. Turn back there with me. So what we see here in Psalm 102 is in fact a conversation between God the Father and the suffering Jesus Christ. You can see it, right, in that structure. We see in verses 1 through 24, we see Jesus in his affliction crying out to God the Father, and then God the Father in verses 25 through 8 reassuring his afflicted and his suffering son. We know some of what the content of what Jesus prayed before he took on the cross and took on the sins of the world, but we also know that he was in such agony and that he was in such pain and such affliction that his sweat was like drops of blood running off of his head. Doesn't the content of the first 24 verses point to an image, probably what our Savior was thinking and feeling as he was going through the agonizing reality of the cross before him? While that's amazing, look at how much more amazing what God the Father assures of his Son in verses 25 through 28. So in verse 25, "Of old, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, my son." Next verse, "They will perish, but you, my son, Jesus, in resurrection power will remain. Your enemies, they will pass away. Those who crucified you, those who deny you in faith, they will pass away. But you, my son, in whom I am well pleased, your days will have no end." My friends, what we have here is a display of how our Savior, how Jesus suffers and sympathizes with us in our afflictions. He looked to his Father in his suffering. Indeed, it is because Jesus took on the greatest affliction of all, the wrath of his Father on the cross, for the sins that we laid upon him, that we can bring our laments, our hurts, our griefs, our sufferings to the Lord. It is because Jesus was afflicted, smitten, and stricken that we can approach confidently before God the Father with our hurts and with the pains of our lives. My friends, Jesus is with us in our suffering and sympathizes with us because he faced the same afflictions that we did. But he did not sin. Oh, Christian, I pray that when it feels like you're at the end of your rope with sorrow and it feels as if no one understands the pain and affliction that you're going through, that you look to your Savior, Jesus, and know that he's not only with you, but he understands you. He has felt what you feel. As the psalm indicates, he has hurt the way that you have hurt. Come to Jesus in your affliction. Run to him today in your weakness. As we conclude, let's look at this last promise that we find in verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The promise here is that those who place their trust in the Lord will dwell securely because they are children of God, precisely because they've placed their hope in the suffering and sympathetic Savior. The reason, my friends, that we can have hope in our sufferings in this life is that we know in our life there is life secure to come because of Jesus taking on the punishment of our sins. And through faith, we're now declared righteous and now can stand before God in eternity. We should have great hope because Jesus took on the suffering and the affliction that we deserved. I should warn you, though, that this hope, it looks strange compared to the rest of the world and how it deals with suffering. My friends, our hope will be alien to this unsaved world because it will no doubt change the way we not only approach suffering and affliction in our hearts, but it will also change the actions as our hearts change. So when I talked about Perpetua at the beginning of the sermon, when she finally had her trial before the Roman governor, she and the other prisoners had a choice. Either deny being a Christian and make an offering to the emperor, or refuse and die. When it came time for Perpetua to answer, you can almost imagine this courtroom scene, right? When it came time for her to answer, her father burst into the doors into the courtroom and pleaded with Perpetua, "Perpetua, have pity on your child holding this infant baby boy in his arms. Perform the sacrifice, please. Have pity on your son." Even the Roman governor was understanding and didn't want this woman to die. Just make the sacrifice, Perpetua. Just do it. Perpetua answered, "I will not." The governor, now irate, asked Perpetua, "Are you a Christian then?" "Yes, I am." And just like that, the governor condemned her and the rest of the Christian prisoners to death. I brought up this story for a couple of reasons, but number one, I brought it up because of Perpetua's admirable resolve. My friends, we should have this kind of attitude toward the suffering that we might face in this life. We should long to be like Perpetua. But I also tell you this story because I want you all to see that like Perpetua, when we are faced with afflictions and sorrows that shakes us to our core and at times can cause us physical and emotional suffering, my friends, because of our faith in Jesus, we can have this strange hope. We can have hope because we dwell and rest securely in the arms of a Savior who has suffered in our place. We can rest knowing that God holds us because Jesus has taken our punishment. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross and took on the sin that was ours and took on the punishment of that sin that we should have taken. But God, you laid forth this atoning sacrifice in Jesus. And God, if we place our faith in him, we can stand righteous before you. But not only that, Lord, we can know that the suffering in this life, the afflictions that we face in this life, we know that we have a Savior who is sympathetic with us and understands us and knows what we felt, what we've hurt, and God desires and longs for us to come to him in lamenting prayer. So God, I pray that we would look to this King of Kings and that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and rest on his sacrifice that helps us dwell eternally secure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.